Man, well, if you would, please be opening up your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus and chapter 35 is where we are this morning. Exodus 35, we're going to pick up on this new chapter, but we're picking up where we left off last Thursday morning. If you are visiting with us this morning, or if it's been quite some time since you've been here, we are building upon 79 weeks of this. This is message number 80 in the book of Exodus. But I will do my best to make this a standalone message and help to give the understanding of it. As you're turning to Exodus 35, let me just give a few words of introduction. We're now moving into the very last section of the book of Exodus. And here we begin to see Moses' record of the building of the tabernacle. Now, one of the things that I want you to be mindful of as we begin this last section of Exodus is this is the end, this is the climax of all of the chapters and all of the epic adventures that have taken place. So all of the wonderful things that we have seen in the book of Exodus thus far, it has all brought us to this that we begin this morning, the construction of a tent. Okay. Now, that ought to tell you something very important. Let me say that again. All of the adventure stories, all of the miracles in the land of Egypt, all of the crossing of the Red Sea and the adventures in the wilderness and all of the miracles displayed there with protecting them from foreign armies and food from the sky and water from a rock and all of the verbal and the visible manifestations of God at Mount Sinai, all of that ends at this conclusion and the story of the building of a tent in Exodus 35 to 39. If you would indulge me for an illustration outside of the scriptures, this is much like the ending of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings series, where we have all of these amazing battles and all of these different victories, and then you end peacefully in the Shire. It seems that it's a fitting ending, but it seems strange after all of the excitement and all of the smoke and lights that we end there. Well, this morning, with this entirety of this story ending in this way, well, it tells us a couple of things. First of all, it reminds us once again that worship is very important to God. And so the last thing that he wants for us to remember, the last thing he wants us ringing in our ears as we come to an end of this book, is the place where the people of God are going to gather corporately to worship him, where his presence is going to dwell. And if you recall, that's what the whole story has been about anyway. They have been saved for the purpose of worship. They have been set free for the purpose of worship. They are saved out of the land of Egypt into the presence of God to worship him. Now, the second thing I think that it tells us that it ends this way is that the presence of God is really important. I mean, that's what they had risked all along when it came to the incident of the golden calf, was the presence of God. That's what was on the line. And the fact that the tabernacle is now going to be built, it says that God, in his grace and mercy, has determined, despite their sin, despite their idolatry, despite all of the problems with Israel, God has determined to be present with them and to draw near to them, to be favorable to them. Out of all of the nations of the earth, he has chosen to fellowship with them and to commune with them. That's where we are this morning, Exodus 35, beginning in verse 1. Now, for those of you that are Tolkien fans, I realize I just committed a small crime. Strictly speaking, the book does not end in the Shire. There's a couple of things that happen after that, but the movies end that way, and I think for good reason. The ending of it has always been a bit strange to me. They've been fighting for a quiet life in the Shire the whole time. It's good to let them just stay right there. Exodus 35, beginning in verse 1. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. Gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark and its poles, the mercy seat and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light with its utensils and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door, and the door of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offerings with its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the door, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court, and their cords, and the finely worked garment for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garment of his sons for their service as priests. So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to him once again in prayer. Our God and Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for this portion of it. I pray that it would have its way in every heart this morning. I pray that the saints might be encouraged by what we read. I pray that we would be stirred up to love and good works. And Father, I pray that even through the preaching of the gospel from this passage this morning, that individuals would come to know their need of salvation. They would call out for that salvation in no other place than your Son, and that you might in grace and mercy grant it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we look at this section this morning, as you can imagine, for two reasons. Number one, we've already dealt with a lot of the individual details of this passage previously and looking at what these instruments of worship were used for in the past in the book of Exodus. So we're not going to take the time to exposit the meaning and the usefulness of each of those items that have listed out. We simply wouldn't have time to do that as well. But there are some great and I believe important lessons that I do want us to draw out from this passage this morning. And let me just outline them for you in a couple of ways here. The first thing that we see in this passage is that the building of the tabernacle was a project for all of the people. And the reason that this is a project for all of the nation of Israel is because the worship of the one true God is to be the business of all of the nation of Israel. Secondly, we see here in this passage that the building of the tabernacle does not displace the creational ordinance and the covenant sign of the Sabbath and the Sabbath day. This gets an important principle. As we see God's progressive revelation through the Scriptures, there are certain things that as God reveals more and more of His intention to redeem the world and more of His intention to rule over the world, there are certain aspects of the previous shadows that are swallowed up and no longer remain. But creation ordinances remain no matter the dispensation of time and no matter what covenant we are dealing with. Creation ordinances are forever. We also see here that because God does not change His mind about that for them, well, the people have implications upon them. And then thirdly, the people's giving is expected, commanded, and voluntary. Let me say that again. Yeah, how do those words fit together nice and neatly into a package? That something is expected of you, it's commanded of you, and it's also voluntary. That seems a bit incongruent, doesn't it? But hopefully we'll tease that out from this passage. And then fourthly, the tabernacle construction is to proceed strictly by the Lord's command. We see this phrase a few times in the passage this morning. We see it dozens of times from here to the end of the book. Just as the Lord had commanded. Just as the Lord had commanded. So that, of course, is setting this in opposition, in distinction from the worship of the golden calf, which was precisely what God had said not to do. So we're going to see those four things in this passage. But, you know, since I do have a Baptist heritage, I'm typically accustomed to three-point sermons. So The conundrum is I have to take those four major points and then condense them down into 3 points. Don't worry, I've done that for us. It does divide itself nicely into a three-part outline. And so in verses 1 to 3, we see the command to keep the Sabbath. If you recall, and we're going to press into this a little further in a few minutes, but the section right before we get to the golden calf conundrum, that section ended with the command of the Sabbath, and then we go straight into the golden calf idolatry. And I find it to be interesting and important, that's right where we start again after the golden calf situation is said and done. So verses 1 to 3 deal with the command to rest on the Sabbath. And then we move into verses 4 to 9, and we see the command for a contribution to be given. And then we see the command for the people to make a willing contribution to the Lord. And then in verses 10 to 19, the command for the construction to be done exactly as the Lord has commanded. Now, each one of those three sections that I've outlined for you there opens up with this phrase, just as the Lord has commanded. All right, so let's zero in a little closer on this outline. We're going to do this for at least one more time as well. So in verses 1 to 3, we have to have rest on the Sabbath, just as the Lord has commanded. Verses 4 to 9, you are to give a willing contribution, just as the Lord has commanded. Verses 10 to 19, you are to build the tabernacle just as the Lord has commanded. So Moses himself gives you his outline in this passage with that repeated phrase, just as the Lord has prescribed, just as the Lord has commanded. Now, some of you that take notes in the margins of your Bible say, well, your first four-point outline was too long to write down, and the second one, those were full sentences, that didn't do me any good either. Well, I've got something for you as well. So if you want some one-word headings for each of those three sections, here they are. Rest, give, and build. That's what we see this morning. We have a command to rest, we have a command to give, we have a command to build. Number one, let's start at the beginning, rest. God commands the Sabbath once again. I mentioned to my wife this week that we were talking a couple of days ago, and I was talking about some elements of this message, and like, well, we're at the Sabbath again. It seems like every month or so we have had a revisitation of talking about the Sabbath in the life of Israel. And here we are again this morning. And in verses 1 to 3, Moses calls on the people to keep the Sabbath holy unto the Lord, just as God had commanded. And the point is very significant for at least a couple of reasons. For one, he's telling them that they are now, in God's mercy and grace, going to be able to engage in this task, which they have been waiting for quite some time. The task of building the tabernacle, right? This whole section is about what? Work. The whole section is about work in the way that God has prescribed. You're to build this, you're to make this, you're to sew this, you're to bake these things. The whole section is about what they are to do with their hands. They are to work, they are to labor. And so he's telling them, you are now going to be able to do what you have been commanded to do for some time. You're going to build the tent of meeting. But he says here, even as you begin to go about the task of building the tabernacle and working heartily unto the Lord, remember this, don't work on the Sabbath day. Notice that. This whole section is about what you are to do, what you are to build, what you are to construct. But not on this day. Don't you build the tabernacle even on the Sabbath day. But this gets into one of those points where we can easily justify things, right? I mean, building the tabernacle, that's the Lord's work. And so certainly the Lord would not have any problem with us doing the Lord's work on the Sabbath day. And understanding that's how we would reason, Moses says, not on this day. You keep the Sabbath while you are working. You work 6 days, and when the Sabbath comes, don't build the tabernacle. Everyone is called before Moses in verse 1 to hear this word. Right? So the assembly is gathered. We read that in verse 1. They're gathered together to hear the word of God. And Moses in verse 1 stresses that what he is about to deliver comes from God and not from him. Right? And so in verse 1 we read, Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, speaking to the whole congregation, these are the things that I command you to do. Now that's not it, is it? Moses assembles the whole congregation, and he says, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. Moses says, this isn't my idea. I didn't write the mail. I just deliver it. It's the Lord's commandments, not Moses' commandments. It's the Lord's commandments, and they need to hear it. And just as the section before the golden calf incident had ended with the Sabbath command, so the section after it begins with this Sabbath command. And there's something beautiful about that. God has just given the Sabbath commandment as a covenant sign between Him and His people in Exodus 31. I know it's been quite some time since we were in Exodus 31, but if you were just reading this, it hasn't been that far at all. And the very next thing that you see after God giving that Sabbath command, you see Moses is he is privy of what's going on down at the base of the mountain. God shows him what's going on. They're caught up in what? The scene of the children of Israel rebelling against God with the golden calf. And so you go then through after Exodus 31 into this really depressing three-chapter cycle in Exodus 32 and 33 and 34. And then God is merciful to them in the midst of their idolatry. And right after all of that is done, where does He start? It's almost as if God is saying, where was it that I left off? Oh yeah, the Sabbath. Now that we've got this handled, let's get back to what I was speaking about. Right back at the point where He leaves off before all of the shenanigans. If you indulge me now for a moment with a correlation to something in church history that maybe some of you are mindful of. Many of you might be aware of John Calvin and his stay in the city of Geneva. Well, John Calvin was there in Geneva the first time for about 2 years. Now, during that 2 years, he made lots of changes in Geneva to both the church structure and also the government structure. Although he himself was not a civil magistrate, he was instructing them in a way that I believe that the church ought to. And so there's all sorts of changes taking place there in Geneva under Calvin's teaching. Well, the people really in Geneva grew fed up with Calvin during those 2 years. And right around the end of that two-year period, he was even receiving death threats from people that he once counted as friends. Well, long story short, Calvin packs it up and he leaves. But Calvin, really for the entirety of that two-year period, had been preaching expositionally, verse by verse, through the book of Matthew. And so I think that one of the lessons I should learn here is I should get through Exodus before the two-year mark, because that's when you get ran off. That's exactly what happens to him. He's ran off somewhere in the middle of preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Calvin leaves, and he finds himself in Strasbourg. And he's really having a wonderful time there. Things are good. It's a more peaceful existence for him. He's able to minister the Gospel. Things are well for Calvin in Strasbourg. But after a couple of years, things in the town of Geneva begin to degrade to such that people realize we have done a poor thing in running Calvin off. We actually need him to come back and establish some of the things that we thought were crazy at the time. And so they begin a series of correspondence between the council in Geneva and the church in Geneva and John Calvin. So they are requesting that he return back to come and to take his position in the pulpit and begin preaching. And John Calvin, given that opportunity, says no. I'm happy. Things are good here. But they don't accept that, and so Geneva writes back to him and says, no, we need you. What's it going to take to get you here? And so Calvin, you can read about this whole correspondence. It's called the Strasbourg Correspondences, and they're fascinating to read. But Calvin, speaking to some of his advisors, he comes up with a plan and says, well, I'll just write them back with a deal that is so extravagant, they'll never agree to it. And so he sends them back a letter and tells them exactly how much land he wants, exactly how many square footage of a house he wants, exactly what sort of a farmstead he desires, even to the point of telling them exactly how many barrels of port wine he expects for each one of his servants to have on a monthly basis. So Calvin writes back with this not because he is trying to get all of these things, but because he doesn't want the job. Well, to his amazement, Geneva writes back and says, done. All right, so Calvin, being a man of his word, he packs up his stuff and he heads back to Geneva. He's been gone from years. And on the very first Sunday, he stands up in the pulpit, he opens up his Bible, and he begins preaching from the very same verse that he left out upon years before from the book of Matthew. Right? So he has this period where he is away, and then he picks right back up where he was at. Well, here in the book of Exodus, we have this interruption to the message that God was delivering. The interruption comes in the way of idolatry through the golden calf, and the instruction and the mercy that comes on the heels of that. And now, getting all of that situation in the rearview mirror, God says, where did I leave off? The Sabbath. Boom. That's where he starts. Right where he left off before the golden calf incident. See, the point here is even tabernacle construction takes a backseat to the people's needed rest and for the honoring of God's holy day. It's a beautiful thing. God is so committed to not... God doesn't need you to rest. You realize, friends, God doesn't need you to rest. That doesn't reinvigorate him for you to rest. But God has made you with the need to rest. And God is so committed for the well-being of his people and for their rest and for their spiritual need of communion with him in that day of rest that he says, even my tabernacle, the place where my visible presence will be, the place where I will hear prayers, the place where I will accept sacrifices on earth, it is even going to be second to this. God's desire for the good of his people, it means they must observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. By the way, this is one of the things. We as the church, our mission that we have been granted by God and charged with from God is a bit different than the mission ultimately was given to the nation of Israel. We live during a different time. We live during a different covenant. We live during a time where there is a new mediator to a better covenant made in the blood of Christ. For that reason, our idea is not so much to claim physical land as a part of our promised inheritance, but we are to go forth claiming souls as rightly belonging to Jesus Christ. We go out as ambassadors of the King into the world for the purpose of evangelism, for the purpose of missions, for the purpose of doing mercy and grace and goodness. But one of the reasons, my dear friend, even though that's the work that the church is to be engaged in your jobs and in your education and all throughout the rest of the week, the reason that our Sunday morning gatherings together are not primarily evangelistic is that is not what this day is for us. This is the day when we who have been evangelized, we who have had the gospel shed abroad inside of our heart, this day is now set aside for us to come together as the recipients of the grace of Jesus Christ because of his resurrection and to celebrate with one another as the body of Christ the glories of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a reason that Sundays is not really about evangelistic outreach for us. It's about worship. Does that mean that worship is not important in other days? Absolutely not. Does that mean that you are going to be in breach of some covenantal arrangement if you share the gospel with someone in this room before you go home? Absolutely not. But this is a day that God has set aside for the purpose of worship, even though the greater arching goal that he has given to us is disciple the nations. Well, them, they have been given this charge of building the tabernacle, of building the physical structure of the kingdom of God there in this land. But on that day, the Sabbath day, the last day of the week for them, it was set aside as holy for a purpose of rest. And notice in verse 2, the death penalty is given as the maximum penalty for those who are Sabbath breakers. Now, I do say maximum penalty on purpose there. We've dealt with that previously in the past. But we saw that in Exodus 31. The same thing is given. It's reiterated in the book of Numbers as well. But just by the sheer number of references to individuals being put to death for the breaking of the Sabbath in the Bible, I think that we can assume that this was not a punishment that was often applied in Israel. Every time it was applied, it was just and righteous to be done. However, we don't have a massive record of this happening. But that's an argument from silence, and I understand that. But let me remind you of this. Even though we don't have on every other page someone being stoned for Sabbath breaking, what we do find is all the way into the New Testament, we have Jesus himself that is going to be accused of being a Sabbath breaker. And there were individuals in Israel at the time that wanted to stone Jesus to death because they considered him to be a Sabbath breaker. Which means what? This idea of the importance of the Sabbath, although distorted by the teachers of Jesus' day, they didn't understand it. It was still a principle that was important to them through all of the generations. So the idea of Sabbath being a very, very important law in Israel is one that you can get evidence of in the Old Testament as well in the New. But here's the thing that I'd like for us to draw out from it this morning. It's simply this. When we think about our lives, when we think about our schedules, when we think about our week, if we are ever tempted to slip into this mindset of just 24-hour a day, 7-day a week, every hour is the same as the other, my argument would be, friends, that our 24-7 approach to life is as wrong-headed can be. God has not instructed us, and God does not intend for us to think about our lives in that manner. Now, I understand that there are certain things that have to be done around the clock, right? Thankfully, our organs are working around the clock. This is good news, okay? Thankfully, we have emergency management and things like that that work 24 hours a day. Thankfully, if you are in need, there's going to be a pharmacy somewhere that is open 24 hours a day. There are works of necessity. There are works of mercy. I understand those things, and I'm not arguing against them this morning. But what I am saying is that if you slip into the typical secular mindset of the rat race of 24-7 and every single hour of the week is just like any other hour of the week, we are violating this principle. But isn't it interesting that God was willing to say to the Israelites, if you do decide to work 24-7, I'm going to give you rest. Exactly. I will kill you. Right? You're going to get rest one way or another. You're either going to rest on my day, or I am going to kill you. It's amazing how serious God is about our rest. Again, God doesn't need us to rest, but we need us to rest. God made us that way. Now, with all of the transpositions that you have to do in moving out of the Old Testament era and into the New, moving into the Christian era of Revelation and the fulfillment of so much of the law in the person of Jesus Christ, and moving into the reality that Jesus Christ is in fact our Sabbath rest and there still is a Sabbath rest that remains. Both of these things are true in the New Testament. Well, moving into that, the principle still holds. And that's my point, friends, is yes, there is a general equity principle. However, because this is a creation ordinance, we still have to do something with this today. Because creation ordinances never pass away. God built us in such a way that we need rest, and He is serious about us taking that rest. The same is true about work, by the way. Right? Understand that everyone's work is going to look different. We don't live in an agrarian society, so some of you are not going to have a part of your daily chores. You know, it's cold today, so a part of your daily chores is not going to be yesterday cutting enough firewood. I realize that our work looks different. It still takes work. You're still exchanging a portion of your life for these life tokens that we refer to as money, right? And so we have a portion of our life that we give to our employer. They give us back these dollars, which in essence is we have given them a portion of our life. Then they give us this money that we are able to buy things with. So you might not have to go and grow your food, and you might not have to chop the wood or whatever it happens to be. You're either going to do that yourself or be able to pay someone to do it. That's just the reality of it. But when it comes to work, whatever that gainful employment happens to be, it's not only that you need the money that comes from that work. God made us, especially as men, for the purpose of needing the work itself. We need that. Well, likewise, when it comes to rest, because of how God made us, we need the rest. God made us in that way. And it's amazing how God is serious about that all throughout the Scriptures. We need rest. And this divinely given cycle of this rhythm of 6 days work and one day rest, well, we need to keep it in mind. If I could just state the obvious here, and something that maybe some of you guys are thinking, there is a transition, and I believe it, and we've dealt with it in the past, from the Old Covenant Sabbath into the Lord's Day in the New Testament, the day that we see the church setting aside, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. Now, I'm not going to attempt to answer all of your questions in the 1 minute I'm going to give to that right now, but I do just want to set the precedent for you. Our reasoning for that is the Old Covenant Sabbath day, it was set aside as the last day of the week, first honored by God himself. After 6 days of creation, we see God rest. Now, this is not because God is tired. God doesn't need rest. But rather, we see God resting in the enjoyment of all of the works of his hands and what he has made. Okay, well, if we fast forward into the New Testament, we see that the entirety of the world goes through a massive transformation. And that transformation comes in the form of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself coming in the flesh and living and dying and then resurrecting from the dead. Well, when you begin to look at the writings of Paul and you begin to look at the writings of John and the Revelation, that resurrection of Jesus Christ fundamentally changed the whole world and made a new world where God is making all things new. The Old Covenant Sabbath was a rest and a commemoration of God making the world the first time. The New Covenant Lord's Day is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ where God effectively makes a new world. Well, that's a simplified version of the tie-in there. However, I will still say this, okay? The word Sabbath itself means what? Rest, not worship, okay? So assuming that you have fulfilled your need to rest merely by coming to a worship service, the language doesn't check out. Must we assemble, as some are prone to not assemble, as is the habit of some, the book of Hebrews tells us, and they need to assemble to be with the saints, absolutely. And we rest in Jesus Christ and his finished work. But there's nothing in this world that God is remaking that has undone any of those creation ordinances and the fact that we were made as human beings with a need for rest. And so my admonition to you at some point is, yes, we get together and worship. Yes, absolutely, we get together and fellowship with one another, but you are still a human being that God made for the need of rest. And I'll leave that upon you to figure out what that looks like and when. But God is serious about it, and he made us with a need for it. Secondly, number two, God's command for a contribution. So if you look at verses 4 to 9, here we see this command from Moses. And really, it's a commandment, again, of the Lord that Moses delivers to the people to make a willing contribution just as God has commanded. Moses says, give. So the people here are to show their real desire for God's presence by free contributions given towards the tabernacle. And again, it's in verse 4, it's reiterated that Moses is now speaking to everyone. And the commandment that he is speaking to everyone, it comes from the Lord. And then, lo and behold, what does he do? In verse 5, we have here a command to give freely. A command to give freely. Now, as I pointed out at the beginning in the opener, well, that seems strange. How is a command something that is going to be done freely? Doesn't the command just knock the legs out from under any freeness in this gift? Well, we have a contribution that is both voluntary and obligatory at the same time. It's a free command. But you know, that's how all of the Old Testament and New Testament giving is described, isn't it? It's a command. It's also to be done voluntarily. God's command to give, but he doesn't want unwilling givers to give. Right? So that's the expectation. There's a commandment, but it's to be willingly given. So the Lord is saying, this is your obligation, but I don't want it to be done begrudgingly. We do the same thing with our children, right? Go clean your room. Clean the living room. Well, that's a commandment. It needs to be done. But you as a parent, are you happy if they sulk about while they're doing it? No. Joyful obedience. That's what we are looking for. I want you to do it because you want to do it. So the language is almost identical to the passage that we studied in Exodus 25, verses 1 to 7. And the emphasis there, again, was from every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. Right? And so not under compulsion, but you are to do it willingly unto the Lord because you have been commanded. It's a duty and it becomes a delight for the person that is doing it. So it serves here as one of the external signs of the priorities of one's heart. Because the people of God had said, Lord, Lord, please don't destroy us, Lord. I know we deserve to be destroyed because of our idolatry, but don't do us and do that. And God, we don't even just want your blessings, but we want you to be with us as you bless us. Draw near to us, God. Give us your presence. That's what they prayed for. And God says, okay, I'll be with you, build the tabernacle, and he turns to them and says, now I have prepared you, I have forgiven you, my grace has washed over you, I promise that I will dwell in your midst. Now show me that you really want me to dwell with you by giving for the building of the tabernacle. You wanted my presence? Okay, you've got it. Now you've got to build this building. Let me just spoil a bit of next week's lesson for you. The result of all of this is that Moses has to go back to the people and say, please stop giving, we've got enough. Right? That's what happens here in the passage. Moses has to say, we can't hold anymore, the bank's full, no more. Well, that's not typically what you hear in a typical building campaign around churches today. I don't know if you've ever been a part of one of those, but the coffers are always dry, it seems. Please stop giving. We've got more than enough. By the way, you know, in bringing that up, there have been lots of sermons preached through the years from this passage and ones in Joshua in regards to building of church buildings and that sorts of things. But the application for us, friends, is not primarily one of building buildings and tabernacles. It's not just about bricks and mortar for us today. It's more about building the new covenant reality of this and building the kingdom of God, building and stretching the presence of God throughout the entirety of the world, not just through bricks and mortars, but in individual souls. Thirdly, God commands them to build. So let's look at this in verses 10 to 19. Here's the command to build. Let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord had commanded. So along with this command for a Sabbath rest, and along with this command for a contribution, there's this command for construction. Build as God has commanded. Now, the tabernacle construction itself is to proceed strictly in accordance with the Lord's command. Now, it's interesting to me, friends, that God's grace is apparent even in verse 10. Now, let me, if you would, flip over to Exodus chapter 31, and look at verse 2, and then look down at verse 6. We'll look at them individually. In verse 2, we read, see, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit for doing all these things. And then he lists all of the things that he has to do in verses 1 to 5. Then if you look at verse 6, it says, behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given them skill to make all I have commanded you. Now if you go back to Exodus 35, in verse 10, let every man with skill among you. I don't believe that we have a contradiction here. These are the guys that God specifically put in charge of the building project. The emphasis we see here, you know, in verse 10 of Exodus 35, it was obvious that Bezalel and Oholiab, well, they were the ones that were to be in charge, but there were going to have to be more individuals than just them involved doing all of the stuff that was going to have to be done for the building to be built. You know this, right? If you drive past a construction site, typically you're going to have one guy's name that's on the door of all of the equipment and the trucks there in the parking lot. Is that one guy doing all of the work? No. Is he in complete charge? Yeah. Does he usually have a unique skill set to be in charge? Yes, he does. Well, here we have these two individuals uniquely set apart by God, but it's going to be a team effort. So it was obvious that more than just those men were going to be involved in the construction. Those men had been chosen by God as the chief engineers and the chief constructors for the plan. But Moses' emphasis in verse 10 is that every skilled man is going to participate in this. And so the point is that God in His mercy is emphasizing that He is allowing rebellious sinners to participate in the declaration of His own glory and in the building of the tabernacle. You see, it's a privilege, friends, for all of us, for me, for you, for everyone in this room, it is a privilege for us to be able to participate in the building of the kingdom of God. Right? Jesus will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But He uses human means to build much of that church in the form of His body. And so that's one of the greatest privileges that God has given us in redemption. He didn't just redeem us and just say, okay, now sit on the sidelines and watch this as I do all of it from heaven. No, He redeems us and He says, now look, you guys are a bunch of, you're a holy mess. That's what you are. I'm going to put you to work in building my kingdom, right? You're a holy mess, and I intend to build something beautiful with you. And that's what we see going on in the building of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, in the way, as a way of showing gratitude for the grace of God in relishing that responsibility that the Lord has given to them. And so God has loved us, He's been merciful to us, and now He has given us work to do. And so as we look at the commandments of God, even in the New Testament, the attitude that says, oh, do I have to do that? Do I have to pray every day? Do I have to read my Bible every day? Do I have to go to church? Do I have to share the gospel? It totally misses the point. The believer that has tasted of the grace of God loves it, that God has not said, okay, sit on the sidelines and I'll get someone else to do this. No, we feel our weakness, we feel that we are unworthy for the task, and yet God says to us, right, now I'm going to give you a job that is going to glorify my name on the earth, build my kingdom. And the believer who has received God's grace says, this is unbelievable. You mean I get to serve? You mean I get to work alongside of the rest of your body? You mean I get to work? I get to contribute something? I get to be involved after everything that I have done and after everything that you have done for me? I get to be involved in this? Yes. And so the duty is a delight for the believer that has seen the grace of God, and he loves it. You see, God's tabernacle is his own work, but in his mercy he chooses to involve us. Now the New Testament application of that is not so much the building of physical buildings, although at times for ministry purposes physical buildings are necessary. It's the building of the body, the building up of the kingdom of God. Not just with bricks and mortar, but the total involvement in the building up of the people of God in every nation. And it's a mercy, friends, that God would invite us to be a part of that. And that strikes me as very important from this passage. Now, you do have those individuals that are uniquely set apart for specific jobs and work. But the entirety of the congregation is involved in this. You know, as we think about the body dynamic that's described in the New Testament, Paul is very clear that if everyone was a hand, we would be a strange-looking body. And if you see a body with two heads, you should run away from that. That's scary. Anything with two heads, that's not good, okay? If you see a body walking around that has 27 legs and that's it, that's going to be strange, right? That's not a good thing. As we look at the church, each and every individual is to work together for the building up of that same purpose of seeing the glory of God here on earth. And as we think about the church as a ship, per se, that the ship of Zion, well, it's much like a naval ship. You've got a naval ship that has been given a mission. What is that mission? Well, whatever it is that the commanding officer has given to that ship to do. Maybe they're in a support role. Maybe they are going and they are the ones actually firing the missiles and doing the striking. Every single person in that crew is going to have that one singular mission. But they're all going to be doing different things. You're going to have some really smart people sitting in dark rooms in front of computers, figuring out all of the math of where they can go to avoid enemy radar and when they need to fire and all these different things and avoiding all of the danger that would come upon them. You're going to have other individuals that's going to be simply pushing the button to fire missiles or loading things into missile tubes. You're going to have other individuals that are up on the bridge and they're calling shots and navigating and all these different things. But it's the one singular mission of that entire ship. We as the church have been given the task of going into all of the world and making disciples of the nations. Now the way that you do that might look a little differently than the person that you were sitting next to. But it should be all of our desire to see the glory of God seen and worshipped on this earth. And the amazing thing is that even though we were sinners that deserved the judgment of God, He saved us, granted us His presence, and now has called us to roll up our sleeves, put our boots on, and work. And we'll rest when we die, also every Sunday.